Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is time to study the Daily Lectionary, and joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Ken Farnsworth from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brandon, Florida. Good morning, Pastor Farnsworth.
Good morning. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. How are things with all the saints at Emmanuel in Brandon, Florida?
Well, of course, we're getting ready for Holy Week. The service is tonight for Maundy Thursday, and I'm excited about it, and so is everybody else getting ready.
Well, wonderful. And so tell us about Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brandon, Florida. I know quite a bit about it, but I don't know if our listeners do.
Right. And the reason Andy knows quite a bit about it is Andy was a family life and youth minister here, deacon at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and school. Brandon, if it was a city, would be the fourth largest city in Florida. So it's really a bedroom community for Tampa. And Emmanuel Lutheran Church sits kind of in the middle of it, just off the two main roads, Bloomingdale and Lumsden, which are much more busier than when you were here, even worse than they were. And we also have a school here where we draw a number of, unusual to where I'm from in the Midwest, a number of non-members. Some of that has to do with the quality of education in the area, but also our religious education here that comes with the school. And we have a good mix of different age groups here at Emmanuel, and it's just been a blessing being here since 1998.
Well, wonderful. And so lots of activity going on this week with Holy Week, as you mentioned, Maundy Thursday service tonight and Good Friday. And do you have Easter Vigil lined up as well?
Right. I brought that here to Emmanuel, and really, when you start Maundy Thursday service, it's part of the historic, historic way of doing it. It's really one service, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then Easter Vigil Saturday. We do ours at 9 o'clock. It's about as late as I can get people to come. I'd like to do it at 11 like I did at my last parish. But it's a really neat service that there's transition in. In fact, my 8-year-old says, who's going to be singing at it this Saturday, she said, "I really like that service because you start out, you're in the darkness of the tomb, and then the bells ring, and it's Easter." And it's great seeing that joy in her as we're all anticipating it on Sunday.
Do the little kids still get bells when they come in?
Well, we do a candlelight service in that Easter Vigil service, and then we do our baptisms, and that's really the changeover point. And then they ring the bells, and we start into crown him with many crowns as the altar is then again dressed.
Very cool. Very neat. Well, today Easter. Go ahead.
It's a neat service. My wife calls it the real Easter service.
Well, we are studying Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 14 this morning. Pastor, any background on the text you'd like to give us before we dig in?
Well, you know, it's really interesting that you gave me this text. It's been a while. In fact, it's been since you've been here that I actually taught this. And when you come to chapter 5, there's some interesting things going on here, especially with this guy called Melchizedek. It's interesting when we look at Melchizedek because we don't know a whole lot about him. Basically, we find a history of him really in just one verse. Genesis 14, verse 18, gives us the history of him in the time of Abraham. And then the prophecy of him comes in a few different places, but primarily in Psalm 110, verse 4. That psalm is repeated here in Hebrews 5, verse 6, and also repeated in verse 6, 20. Then you have not only the history and the prophecy, but the actual doctrine of this idea of Melchizedek and Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek coming out in chapter 7, 1 through 21. There's where it really spells out what it means. And so what we see here in Melchizedek is someone that's very different. He's very different in these ways. Melchizedek was not out of the Levitical order. He wasn't a priest like Aaron or any of the other priests. And as a result, we also find out that he was also a king. And one of the things that we talk about when we talk about Bible verses like this is a thing called type-antitype. And it's good for us to know what that means when we talk about verses where there are actually type-antitypes in. You know, Andy, it's interesting. My family, you put a 5-minute sermon together with this from me. And my family was really worried about me being able to preach a 5-minute sermon. And particularly my 8-year-old was, and she came out on the lanai while I was drinking some coffee, and she picked this text up. And she read through verses 1 through 14, and she says, "Dad, I figured out how you can do this in 5 minutes." He says, "What's that guy's name again?" I said, "Melchizedek." She says, "First you tell about Melchizedek, and then you tell about Jesus, how he was like Melchizedek, only better." And to my surprise, this 8-year-old had figured out something that we learn in seminary called type-antitype. And the best way to understand it is we take this word tupos from the Greek, and it's always something real. In the case here, it's Melchizedek. And the antitype is the thing that is typified, or most of the time, it's Christ. And she picked that out in her mind. Let me give you an example. Going through the Red Sea is the type or the event that's the type of baptism. Something dies in the Red Sea, something comes out living in the Red Sea, and in the Red Sea experience, we see God's people going through the waters as we go through the waters of baptism, coming out to their freedom as we come out to their freedom from sin, and we see, though, something dying, like our old sinful nature dying in baptism, in that Pharaoh's armies died in the Red Sea. So there is an example of type anti-type. I like to simply say it this way. There's the preview to the movie, and there's the movie. In this case, the preview to the movie is Melchizedek, and the movie is Jesus Christ. Now, that brings up one more thing I want to highlight in regards to background, because I know we have about 14, 15 verses to go through here. When we see that Jesus is the antitype of Melchizedek, there's some things we have to highlight there that what is the same about them that's different than the Levitical high priesthood? Well, one I already mentioned. Melchizedek is a king, and Jesus is the king of righteousness. In fact, even in the catechism, we call that one of the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. So we see that in common with Melchizedek and with Christ. And we also see something significant about the birth of both of these. We know about the birth of Christ. We celebrated that at Christmas. God becomes human to take care of the human problem of sin. God becomes flesh just like ours flesh, and in a very unusual way. You know, we have Mary impregnated through the Holy Spirit, very unusual birth. And we have the same thing with Melchizedek. In fact, Hebrews later on tells us in chapter 7 that there's no record of his birth, there's no record of his death. He has a priesthood that is eternal. So we see in Melchizedek the type of being a king. We see the type of birth he has, but we see also a priesthood that's shown there as they are called by God, but very different than the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood that came out of the tribe of the Levites. So there is those things that are in common. And we also see the greatness of Melchizedek. Abraham gave him tithes. Abraham was blessed by him. And we see that God in Jesus Christ blesses us in a wonderful, wonderful way that's much more than Melchizedek, but the anti-type of Melchizedek. So in Christ, we have an unchallenged priesthood, we have an uninterrupted priesthood like Melchizedek, and we see in him the beauty of what's going on in this text.
Well, very good. Thank you for that background on Melchizedek.
Yeah, a little bit later on when we get into some of the texts, I'll share with you the contrast of the work of Christ as one in the order of Melchizedek, that of the Levitical high priest. We'll talk about that a little bit later on.
Well, I'd like to invite our listeners as we get into the text today. If you have questions, you can give us a call, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo at kfuo.org, as we're studying Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 14 today. Are we ready to dig in, Pastor?
I think let's go at it.
All right. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and following. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. All right. What do we have here, Pastor? We're talking about high priests.
Right. We're talking about high priests. In fact, what we might see here by observation, that verses 1 through 10 here are really the qualifications of a priest, but more specifically, verses 1 through 4 here talk about the high priest specifically. And let's look at verse 1 there. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So what you're seeing here is really a beginning of a job description of a high priest. And right away what goes into my head is all the Old Testament things that went on, all the festivals and stuff, and particularly once a year when atonement was made for, where Aaron, as a high priest, would do something very significant. He would go ahead and take the sacrifice and take the blood of the sacrifice, and he'd have to go from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. Now, we know something significant about the holy place. There is a veil there, and that veil's there for a reason, because sinful man cannot be in the direct presence of God. And we know from the Old Testament that God's presence was there at the Ark of the Covenant. And so something significant had to be done. So a small coal from the altar of incense was taken and pushed into the room, and then some perfume was poured over it to create a veil as he went in so he could still not be seeing directly the glory of God. But what did he do when he went in there? He went in there and he took that hyssop leaves and he sprinkled the altar, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant there. And the significance of that is blood covering up. Blood covering up what? Blood covering up sin. Now, Andy, I think it's interesting here that we are on Maundy Thursday today. Of course, we're going to be participating in remembering the institution of the Lord's Supper where blood is involved, but very different. And I always tell my members, aren't you happy that you're a New Testament Christian? Because what would the priest do when he left the holy place? He would go out to the people, and guess what they had to have done to them?
Probably had the blood.
They had to be sprinkled with the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so they would come, and their communion line was not take and eat this bread and wine, which are the body and blood of Christ, but theirs was a sprinkling of blood actually on them. And some, as I talk to my eighth grade religion class, they go, oh, that's so gross. But there's significance in there. There's atonement theology there that blood covers up sin. So we see this as being the job of the priest here. Offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. And since he himself is subject to weakness, I want to read this with verse 3 to you. This is why he is asked as to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, what's going on here? We get a little more of a specific qualification of a priest. I'm reading out of the NIV here. Deal gently, okay, with those who are ignorant going astray. And so he has to be a man of gentleness, man that understands those who are dealing with sin, so he can deal with them with proper application of law and gospel. And since he himself is subject to weakness, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, in verse 3, it says, this is why. What is this referring to? It's referring to the weakness that the priest also has. So what is that weakness? That weakness is that we, as pastors or the priests of that time, have the same sinfulness that's in the people. So there's a recognition that we're no different than anybody else. I have a podcast called Two Big Guys, and one of my parishioners wanted to do it for a long time because he said to me, I want the people out there in the community to see that you're just like any other man, and yet you have something to give in the Word of God. So that was the premise for our show. And we see that's the premise here, too. He is subject to weakness. He has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well for the sins of the people, okay? So those sacrifices have to be offered. Now, something comes up in my mind when I read the rest of verse 3 there, and sometimes it's somewhat controversial amongst theologians in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it's the question whether the Old Testament sacrifices offered forgiveness or not. And I would refer people to chapter 10 to read this and understand it, that these sacrifices here did something specifically that's pointed out in verse 10. And what they did was they brought attention to our sinfulness. Do you remember that hymn we sang about the blood of beasts? Not all the blood of beasts. In fact, I have it right here in front of me. Let me share with you verse 1. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Uplifted for the world to see, he hangs in strangest victory. For in his body on the tree, he carries all our ill. Now what you see there is something that gives us a good understanding of those sacrifices for sins. And this is where we see a difference between the Levitical high priest and the high priest of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. Their actions of providing these sacrifices brought sins to mind. They acted like the law being a mirror. As they did these sacrifices, the people were reminded of their sinfulness. But what did Jesus do? It's very clear in that second verse, and it also shows the difference between the Levitical priest and Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' actions annulled sin. Jesus' actions forgave sin. Jesus' actions wipe sin away. So we see a significant difference there when we're making those comparisons than this Levitical priesthood. Now verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So God did not also take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that's from Psalm 110 we talked about earlier. Now, I know you as Deacon Bates. We used to call you Deacon Bates around here. And you always shared your specific calling with me. I mean, I remember from the first time I talked to you on the phone. And what this highlights is that high priests, as well as pastors today, have a calling. But I think sometimes that calling is confused. And some people say, well, I have a calling to be a pastor. And I think we have an inkling towards that. But when is that calling confirmed? The calling is confirmed when God, through his church, actually calls you to be a pastor. And that's when you know you have a calling from God. And it's the stamp of approval is put on it. And here we see something similar going on. We see Christ, like Melchizedek, a very special priest, called, you are my son, today I become your father. And then in Psalm 110 there, being shared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we see the calling there of Jesus in his office of priest. And in the order of Melchizedek, let me share the other things I talked to you about earlier that contrast the work of Christ and that of the Levitical high priest. And that contrast would be because Christ is in the order of Melchizedek. I already brought up the one. The Old Testament sacrifice brought sins to mind, and Jesus annulled that sin. And what else do we see? We see their sacrifices in the Levitical priesthood were repeated year after year during long periods of preparation. That once a year time I described earlier where Aaron comes out. But what goes on specifically with Jesus Christ? He is not only the priest, but he is also the sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice once for all at the close of the ages, and that sacrifice was himself.
And thus he becomes the lamb. He is the lamb.
Right, right. We see all of the Old Testament embodiment of the sacrificial system in Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate priest. He's the ultimate temple. He's the ultimate sacrifice. And as the ultimate sacrifice there, he is the perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice was presented to us in the church here when we recognize that day we call Christmas. God becomes human so that as a human, he can take care of the human problem of sin. And I must quote, that's from my son's faith statement back when he was confirmed many years ago. God becomes human to take care of the human problem of sin. So this perfect sacrifice is not only a person like us, but it's a person that is God in flesh. And there the incarnation of Christ is so important because on that tree, it wasn't a man that just died. The other two trees that were there, there were men that died. But on that tree, God also died. Beyond our understanding, but here's a significant way that the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament only showed sin or had to be repeated year after year, but they didn't do it. Christ's sacrifice did pay the price for sins. It was the final sacrifice. And we also see that that was a type of atonement. The blood of those victims of the Old Testament were just like a preview to a movie. Now, Andy, do you go to the movies?
Not much anymore.
Yeah, so you're like me because you have a child now, right?
Yes.
Yeah, I have six.
So you have no time for movies.
Right. Well, Sasha's moving out at the end of this month, so I'm going down to two. But it's not time. I have a heart attack when I look at how much it costs to go to a movie. But when you go to the movie, what would happen if you sat down and you paid your $11-$12, I think it is around here, and they just showed you the preview to the movie?
That wouldn't be, it depends on how tired I was. I might be fine with that. But no, I probably would be a little disappointed that I didn't get the whole movie.
Right, right. And what the Old Testament sacrificial system does, it was a preview of the movie. It was a preview of what was to come. And what was to come comes in the life of Jesus Christ, where he provides the ultimate, the absolute atonement by the sacrifice of himself. Remember, atonement language has to do with blood, has to do with the covering of sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ is shed there to cover up our sin.
Well, let's talk more about that. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from the break, we'll continue our conversation. We're studying Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 14 this morning with Pastor Ken Farnsworth from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brandon, Florida. Stick around for more study of the Daily Lectionary on His Time right after this break on Worldwide KFUO.
The next live broadcast of Law and Gospel will be on Easter Monday as we examine the readings for the second Sunday of Easter. Of particular interest will be the reading from the book of Acts, in which we find the apostles disobeying the government officials who order them not to speak in the name of Jesus.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The central Texas town of West is still recovering 1 year after a massive explosion at the town's fertilizer plant killed 15 people, leveled nearby homes and schools, and left a 93-foot crater. The Reverend John Crowder, pastor of the First Baptist Church of West, says,
"At least a quarter of our town was devastated and a half of it was directly affected by that shockwave."
Holly Harris, whose husband was a firefighter, remembers,
"I was standing up and it just like it threw you to the ground."
And left her a widow.
When Lucky went over there and he saw that it was the fertilizer plant and he knew how bad that could be, he knew he could lose his life, and he went anyways.
But Harris says God has helped her cope with his loss.
You know, everybody's pulled together, helped each other, prayed for each other.
Donations processed through Pastor Crowder's church helped pay for the demolition of dozens of underinsured homes. I'm Steve Coleman.
Like the disciples bringing the gospel to the people at Pentecost, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes books that explain the Bible for people in languages they can read and understand. From Sudan to Thailand, Chile to Siberia, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through His written word to bring people to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To learn more about this important mission and how you can help, go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to His Time. We are studying the Daily Lectionary today with Pastor Ken Farnsworth from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brandon, Florida. If you have questions about the text as we're studying, you can join the conversation 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email your questions to kfuo@kfuo.org as we're digging in to Hebrews chapter 5 today. Now, Pastor Farnsworth, any other comments on verses 1 through 6 before we move on to verse 7?
Right. Yeah, there is, but, you know, I can include it in this first part of 7 and 8, so let me go ahead and read that. There.
All right. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek."
Okay, what we have there really ties into the things I was sharing about the difference between the work of Christ and that of the Levitical high priest, specifically in this idea of atonement. We have something else here that pops out when you read those verses. And it's that word obedience that so many times is mistranslated in the Bible. And we have to make this distinction, but we have even something different here. The distinction I always tell my parishioners to make is when you see that word of obedience, you have to ask yourself this question. Is that referring to obedience to the law or obedience to the Ten Commandments? Or is it referring to obedience to the gospel? Now, everybody knows what obedience to the law is. You know, it's what we're to do and not to do. But obedience to the gospel, what is that? Obedience to the gospel is simply that faith that God has given to us in the baptism, receiving the good gifts of God, that faith being exercised, as some like to refer to it as. That's obedience to the gospel. Now, what is going on here in 7 and 8? We see here in Jesus' life on earth that he is showing himself as a priest. He offered up prayers and petitions. He's an intercessor. And then we have these loud cries and tears that come to the one who could save him from death. That takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. I have a picture in my office done by Pastor Stewart, I believe his name is. He died a couple of years ago. He's known for his bright, bright pictures. But what does he have in my office is a picture I picked up from his that's dark. And it's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then you see behind him in the darkness the inner circle of disciples there, all asleep, of course. But if you look up in the upper corner there, Jesus is praying this prayer. He's asking the cup to be passed from him, which is, if I don't have to go to the cross, Lord, it's up to your will. And And in the upper corner you see, and it can only be seen with the right kind of light in this picture, you see this Roman centurions coming with Judas, the betrayer. So we see in that picture that, yes, the prayer is there, but God's will is that Jesus does go to the cross, and he goes obediently. And what does he do? Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what was suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This word for obedience here is a little different than what we find in what I explained earlier. Is it obedience to the law or obedience to the gospel? From what he suffered, he learned obedience, and this shows his humility and his deep humiliation. He has lowered himself as God to become man to do something specific, to die for the sins of the world. And the significance of that, as we learn in our catechism, is that this is not just a man dying on the cross. This is not just a man feeling the pain of the physical things that come on the cross, but this is a man who is also taking the sin, the guilt, and the shame on the cross for all of us. And in that, we see that obedience brings out that humiliation, the humility of Jesus Christ, as he is the most perfect king, the most perfect priest, the most perfect servant to all of us as he lays down his life for all of us for the sins of the world. So really neat stuff going on there. And we get a sense of a change going on here with Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. What happened when Jesus Christ died in the temple? The curtain was torn, and here something significant happens. We have God's presence shrouded in a curtain. And when that curtain was torn, there's a change of the center of our worship being from a place to the person of Jesus Christ. Not shrouded by a curtain, but shrouded by flesh like you, your flesh, and my flesh. The new worship is in the person of Jesus Christ, centered on what he has to give to us in divine service. It's a beautiful picture there that oftentimes is not understood. But again, when we look at what's going on in the New Testament, we have to understand what's going on in the Old Testament. And Hebrews really does that for us. It's sort of a commentary on the Old Testament. What we do next, Andy, is we go into a section here.
A big warning.
Yeah. In fact, it's very, very strict warning. And I think for us today, this is so important. I was listening to a podcast a few weeks ago, and a statistic came up. 2 in 10 people go to church. 2 in 10 people. And out in the churches, we really struggle with this, because if you have less people going to church, you have less churches. We've had a couple of churches in our circuit that have suffered that way and have grown into another church or something like that. But 2 in 10 people not going to church, chapter 10 really addresses the idea of why you should go to church. These people during the Hebrew time were being persecuted before this, and then once the persecution went away, they didn't go to church much anymore. So there's a warning there. The warning starts before chapter 10. And this warning is a warning against falling away. You want to give us again 11 through 14?
Certainly. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 and following. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Yeah.
There you have it.
Yeah, this is interesting here, and it's not, you know, when you admonish people, it isn't fun, and it isn't always nice. I always joke around at Starbucks when my drink's taking a long time. I always tell the barista there, I said, you're good, but you're slow. And we see something a little stronger here in these first couple of verses, 11 and 12. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. That is not a compliment, Andy. That is not a compliment at all. You know, you reach the point of having need is what he's really saying here. And this criticism here of the writer is severe. It's not nice at all. And it's really a wake-up call. And we see several wake-up calls in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10 is one of my favorite ones when I deal with people that say, you know, down here in Florida, we have a lot of beautiful places you can go to. You know, when I'm out in nature, I feel close to God. And I always want to point out to them that, you know, God wants you to go to church. In Hebrews chapter 10, he tells us to spur you on. We know what spurs do. They poke at us and spur you on to go to church because guess what? We have something even closer in church. We have the body and blood of Christ with your brothers and sisters in Christ given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. It's even better than the beauty of Florida. So, it's a strong awakening that goes on here and goes on throughout the book. And then it's talking to really this Levitical priesthood. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths. This was similar to the time of the Reformation. A lot of the clergy back then were very, very poorly trained. A lot of them, it was prestigious to have a priesthood, so you'd simply buy it. And here, they don't even know the elementary truths. You know, you don't know the elementary truths. You don't know the basics of God's word over again. Very strong again.
You need milk, not solid food.
Right. And, you know, having six kids, I know all about what that means. The children, when they're first born, you don't bring them to the table. You don't cut a piece of steak and say, here, have a steak or have a green bean or have a baked potato. They start out with milk because they are infants. They are young. Their body has to get used to not being in this environment of water all around them, being fed through an umbilical cord, but now they have to learn what eating is, and we start out with milk. In that milk, there's much nourishment, okay? In the basics of the faith, there's much nourishment, but there's more. There's more than that. So what happens as the child gets older? At our house, I had six kids, so I was always happy when my wife made her own baby food. I bought baby food for a homeless person the other day, and I had a heart attack when I paid for it. But what happens? We take the solid food and we grind it up, and then eventually we give them that solid food as they grow, as their body matures, as their gastrointestinal system is able to handle it, and then it causes them to grow more. And we see that same kind of analogy going on here. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So here it's getting more specific. If you just drink milk, you're not acquainted with the teaching on righteousness. And I think that's what's going on in our culture today. A lot of people talk about a dumbing down of the culture. It goes on in the church. But when I talk to people in the community, they are expert theologians. Well, I don't go to church. I don't need to. And here are the reasons why. And what they give me is their understanding of what God is all about. There's only one problem, Mandy. It's their understanding. I said, well, that's nice, but that's not what God's Word says. Mm-hmm. So I bring them back to God's Word. And we see a lot today, the emerging church that's out there, they're teaching some basic things. Let's love one another. Let's come together at an event here and just have a good, enjoyable time here. And then let's go out and do something for the community. Show the love of Jesus.
And those are all fine things to be neighborly, to do good things for your neighbor. But it's not God's word. It's not the gospel.
Right. It's not the primary call of the church. The primary call of the church is to teach about righteousness. The word here is dikaiosune in Greek. teach about righteousness. And who is that righteousness? And this is the completion of what goes on the cross. When I first came here and I went into the chapel and I asked the kids during school chapel, what did Jesus do for you? What do you think they'd answer?
I would hope they would say that he died on the cross to pay for their sins.
Right. He died on the cross to pay for their sins, which is good, but it's not the complete story. Okay? And the complete story is in something called the Great Exchange. I got a book in the mail from a very, very famous preacher, and I thought, oh, the guy's come around. There's a chapter in here called the Great Exchange. So I turned to that chapter, and there was no exchange. And here's the Great Exchange. Jesus on the cross takes your guilt, your shame. He takes your sin. He takes the death that you're condemned to because of those things. But he gives you something back in exchange. And what does he give you back in exchange? His righteousness. His righteousness. We're talking about a wonderful gift here that started at the very birth of Jesus Christ, where Jesus, even in the womb, lived perfectly throughout his life. What did we do the last 40 days here in the church? We started with Ash Wednesday, and it was 40 days because of why? Because of Jesus' 40 days in the desert, where he was tempted in every way by the devil. And he overcame that temptation, not only those 40 days, but throughout his whole life. So what does Jesus have to give here? He has to give something called his righteousness. His perfect life is now put on us, like I put on my white robe. And as God the Father looks at us now, he sees the blood of Christ has covered up that sin. That's the passive obedience of Christ. Jesus was passively obedient, went and died and paid the price for our sins. But then he gave us something actively obedient to God. He lived perfectly in our place, and that's given to us. That robe of righteousness. So not only did he die for our sins, but he lived perfectly for us. So if you come to chapel now, if you're ever in town, we'll have you do chapel. Guess what they're going to do if you ask them? They're going to tell you two things. Not only did he die for me, but he lived for me also. Mm-hmm. And that's what's so important. That's what's missed so many times today. And that emerging church movement that's out there is raising good people. But it's milk, and it is not the meat that we're talking about here. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And what does it do when you start to understand what Christ's righteousness is? You start to understand why we worship the way we do, why we have divine service and not a concert event like many churches do, and a call to go out there and do something for the community. It is centered on Christ and him crucified. It is centered on that meat that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And not only did he die for your sins, but he lived perfectly for you. And guess what? You can celebrate Easter in confidence, knowing that because he lives, we shall live also.
Amen.
Amen. Well, that's what I have for you today. If there's any questions or anything, we can talk about that.
Well, that's a fine note to end on this Maundy Thursday, that good news that, as you said, Jesus died for us and it paid for our sins and also brings to us, gives to us his righteousness from his perfect life. He exchanges that. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Well, we've been studying the Daily Lectionary today, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, with Pastor Ken Farnsworth from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brandon, Florida. Pastor Farnsworth, thanks so much for being our guest this morning and helping us work through Hebrews chapter 5 this morning.
Well, thank you for getting me back in the book of Hebrews. It was fun.
Blessings to you, and please give my regards to the Farnsworth family there, your lovely bride, and all the saints there at Emmanuel.
We'll do that. Take care, Deacon Bates.
Thank you. You too. Coming up in a little bit, we'll join together for morning prayer. We'll hear the sermonette on today's text from Pastor Farnsworth. And right around the corner, we have some sacred music to round out the hour and to to start your day with the Word of God and prayer this Holy Thursday, this Maundy Thursday, right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.